Thank you. It's always wonderful to spend time in chapel and to grow and be challenged by books, verse by verse, systematically, as we consider even this epistle of 2 Timothy. This is going to be my last time with you for a few months before I go on a long journey, not a missionary journey, but a long journey to different parts of the world and even India. And therefore, maybe for some reason, I have a passage that's very convicting to me and also covers a lot of important issues, I believe, in 2 Timothy. We are looking at Paul's last letter and testament that is similar to a will that somebody makes before they are dying. When people die, they usually hand over their inheritance to those whom they love. This letter is Paul's will, but instead of a physical or earthly wealthy inheritance that he's passing on to Timothy, he's giving him a ministry inheritance. An inheritance that, of course, has much application to each one of our lives who are sitting in this room, because we're all involved in ministry directly or indirectly in some way through PTS and ultimately even in the Lord's pleasure to be working in his church. And so this letter, even personally to us, it's a letter of great love and discipleship and pastoral thinking from somebody who has been burned and beaten by the ministry that he has done. He's come to the end of his ministry. He's saying, you young men sitting in this room particularly, will you continue the ministry? Now, even as we think about that, there is much that is in the church and that is in the world that will seek to make ministry impure and broken. The moment you start ministry, the devil and the system of this world that has infiltrated the church will try to undermine what you're seeking to do. And I think one of the key ways in which ministry can be undermined is by making us wicked and making us worldly. We may have good skill in exposition. We may have good skill in exegesis. And I think those things are important. But if we do not have holiness, we will become broken and ineffective. That's why Jesus reminded us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And I think this has application to the whole church, but especially to leaders. You are the salt of the earth, right? And if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's very difficult to put taste back into salt, to put holiness back into a man who has been broken by immorality. It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out. That ministry gets thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. As Paul has been speaking to Timothy, he's been speaking about the last days. He's been speaking about the influence of immorality in this world that is getting worse than even when Paul wrote in our generation. And he says what this does in the church is 1 Timothy 3, 5, it creates men that hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. I think it's the same aspect that Jesus is speaking, that there's a tastelessness, that there's a lack of saltiness, effectiveness, and power in this ministry, because they have all the forms of preaching and wearing a suit and a tie or whatever it is that we think makes a good pastor, but they don't have godliness. That's what Paul says. They don't have godliness. And right now, I think, brothers, I and you, we need to be facing this fact that the key target that Satan will have in our hearts to make us ineffective, it's very simple, is to make us fall into sin in one way or the other. I don't know which sins he will target in your life, but he is already thinking about ways in which you might potentially fall. Praise the Lord, we have a Savior who is praying that our hearts would be safe, like he prayed for Peter. But we have to understand that that battle is true and that battle is real. And I think, therefore, as Paul thinks about the ungodliness of the world, now he moves towards the potential ungodliness in the church, and particularly in the pastor. And he writes this passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. to say, would you put off ungodliness? And would you put on godliness? So that you may have power in ministry, that you may have saltiness in ministry. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 6 through 12 and see if you can spot the put off and the put on. For among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women, weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires, always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as theirs was also. And this, then verse 10, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, verse 12, all who desire to live godly, that's the key in ministry, in Christ Jesus. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul is giving us in this passage, and I hope you spotted it, putting off the things that would make us powerless, ungodliness. And that's found where? In verses 6 through 9. And then he gives us, praise the Lord, that's why we can't finish the passage just at that point. I didn't want to just leave it at negative. But he gives us, instead of that, we should be pursuing these things that would produce power in ministry. We don't have to have a powerless ministry. By the grace of God, we can have a powerful ministry, but it doesn't come from skills and gifts. It comes from godliness. Verse 10 through 12 define for us in a very interesting way, in ways that maybe you and I would not have thought of, what godliness is. And so even though it's a rather large passage, I want to try, by God's grace, maybe to not spend as much time on the ungodliness, because we don't want to spend much time on ungodliness, but to just kind of review that and then to try and then focus on the second part of the passage that helps us to focus on that which we want to chase after, over that which we want to spend our lives being consumed by, and make our families godly so that we would have that platform for power as we minister over the church of Jesus Christ. So if you're thinking about saltiness, I like to think about cooking, which I'm not a professional at, but there are two ingredients of a ministry that has impact. This passage gives us two ingredients of a ministry that we must add. You know, first we must remove the dirt before we cook, right? Then we must add the salt, if you will. You can't just add the salt if you don't remove the things that interfere with the salt. And so just like in cooking, where you would first clean and then you would salt, so also in ministry, in spirituality, in our hearts, we must first clean and then we must salt. And so we're going to think about the first ingredient, and that is to clean the church and then to even clean our own hearts of things that would interfere with saltiness. We find this in verses 6 through 9. I think the first ingredient of a ministry that has impact in a wicked world is it is a ministry that exposes the strategies of ungodly leaders. We must recognize that Satan is not just at work in the world. I feel sometimes we get distracted by thinking he's more active in the world. The Bible teaches us that he's an angel of light, and he's actually more active in the church. Until we get to heaven, we're going to face this battle. And his emissaries in the church are ungodly leaders, and if we're not careful, we will get impacted by them, and our people will get impacted by them. And so we must understand Satan's strategies. We must understand the strategies of ungodly leaders that are within the church, and we must expose them. A few days ago, we had the pest control coming here, and we suddenly saw the exposure of cockroaches, right? And that's good for this building to be clean before we can function in this building. So today we're going to expose spiritual cockroaches in the church. And we're going to see their characteristics, because sometimes we put our arms around them and think, he's a brother, he's a godly man, let's have him get the pulpit and let's have him do a Bible study. You know, actually, one of the most dangerous things that I find in most churches is to give the pulpit to everybody that comes in. Paul says we need to really guard and make sure we expose those that show the characteristics of ungodliness and never let them near any leadership in the church, and also not be attracted by it ourselves. What are the four strategies we can identify with ungodly leaders? Again, I don't want to spend too much time on this. But I think the first strategy that they have is they don't target people that are strong, but they confuse those that are weak. If you look at verse 6, for among them are those, and he's speaking about now the general category of wicked men. Among those wicked men are some wicked men in the church, right? And what do they do in the church? They enter into households. That word for enter into households in the Greek, it's kind of a mischievous term. They don't come in through the front door. They come in through the back door in the kitchen. I mean, literally the Greek is they sneak in, you know. They don't come to the pastor and say, hello, pastor, I would like to join this church. They sneak in through the back entrance and they start talking to people who are not strong. Look at the kind of people they talk to. They enter into households deceptively, not directly into private homes. The NIV says they worm their way into homes. I like that NIV translation. And they talk to and take captive weak women. So the first strategy we find of false teachers, and this is something we need to find, is they will enter in the church and they will not speak directly to the mature men and women. They will start trying to affect the people on the fringes, and you got to find them fast and you got to chase them out fast. They confuse the undiscerning. And before you know it, the weak members in your church are beginning to pull down the church into wrong directions. You have to know your people. And you have to protect those sheep that are weak. What kind of example does Paul give of undiscerning people? He says weak women. Now, Paul is not someone who's against women, but he's speaking about one category just as an example of the kinds of people that false teachers target. They target weak women, women without spiritual strength, maybe women who are single, maybe women who have not been taught properly and who don't have leadership. See their cowardice? You know, I was talking a few days ago to some of you, it is a wrong strategy to do church planting only for women and children. But sometimes I find even our PTS students go out there, you know, you're acting a little bit like a false teacher. You're starting with people that are easily manipulated rather than the leaders of the home, right? But it's easy to influence those people, right? So they find people that are easily moldable. It's just an example of these kinds of people. The word for captivate is literally to capture and take as a prisoner of war by misleading, by deceiving them with wrong ideas. Why? Because they're the kind of people that Ephesians 4:14 speaks about, who have not received pastors and teachers who equip the saints for the work of ministry and make men mature and women mature. And because they don't have that, they are tossed here and there like children. You remember what he says in Ephesians 4:14? And carried by every wind of doctrine. False teachers will not try to speak to people that have studied God's word. They're crafty. And we need to quickly stop them. And quickly stop the gaps even in our homes. I think part of this is to make sure you visit people in your church that are weak. And minister to them and find out what influences they are, and even stop them from getting into those influences. The second strategy, the first strategy that they have, is they confuse the undiscerning. The second strategy is they entice them with sin. Look at this, with worldly desires. What kind of characteristic do these weak people have? Because they don't have good doctrine, it says they're weighed down by sin. Literally, the Greek there is that they are overwhelmed by sin. Every believer struggles with sin, but there are certain believers that are defeated by sin. They have been fighting temptation in the wrong ways, and because of that, they've become beaten by that sin. They've become discouraged by that sin.
and they've given up. And they'll try and find those kinds of people that have lost the battle against sin. And what do they do with those people? You know, it's really scary. It says in the rest of this verse, being led on by various desires. The idea there is they'll find people that have been beaten by sin and say, you know what? It's okay. God doesn't mind. He's actually happy if you follow him in worldliness. And they'll try and attract them to a form of Christianity that embraces sin. It says, because they've been beaten, they're moved by various impulses or lusts. They don't have the strength to fight against temptation. These guys will use those temptations and give it a Christian flavor. They will use sin as an enticement. Just very quickly, maybe this is obvious to you, but if you think about almost everything that false teaching does today, health, wealth, and prosperity, what is that doing? It's using worldliness to attract people to Christ, isn't it? We should be free from the love of money. And what does health, wealth, and prosperity say? That Christ will give you money. That you shouldn't actually love Christ, but you should love the things that Christ gives you. And you see how they're using actually sin to cause people to come to not Christ, but a golden calf that is not Jesus. It's always like that. Another strategy that they have, I didn't want to spend a lot of time on this, is they offer new philosophies. Look at verse 7. Always learning. That idea there is in the Greek to gather information in a continuous way, not necessarily to stop. You know, people that want to keep gathering information. I've got notes from Bruce Waltke. I've got notes from J.I. Packer. I took a class, you know, there was one guy that came. I took a class with Ramesh Richard. I was this, I was that. And what are you doing with it? Oh, nothing. I'm just collecting information. I have 6 bookshelves, you know. What are you doing with it? Any ministry? No. I just love to learn. And immediately you can see there's a problem there, isn't it? They just want to parade. I have this apologist. I have that guy. He anointed me. He blessed me. He gave me 6 months training. He gave me 8 months training. And never able to come. It says, literally, they're not wanting to come. They don't want to arrive. They don't want to graduate. They want to do MDiv for 16 years. You know, they don't want to go into ministry because it's so nice. You get food and lemon tea twice a day. Why should I go to ministry? I'll just stay here. Fees are quite reasonable. I don't think you are like that, but this is kind of the mentality of these false teachers. You know, they have blogs, they have YouTube channels, and they're just promoting so much knowledge, but no fruit. And no church ministry. It's always apologetics ministry, but not church ministry. They can deal with 10,000 cults, but they can't counsel one lost soul in the church. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge. The different word for knowledge is used, and that is talking about application. They only know, but they don't live. They don't work for Jesus. It's only philosophy. You know what philosophy is? Knowledge without lifestyle. That's what philosophy is. That's what Paul is saying. And there's a lot of Christian philosophers, no? Not Christian teachers, but Christian philosophers. Another characteristic of these men, we see that they confuse the undiscerning, they entice with sin. They use sin as a carrot to try to make people follow them rather than Christ. They offer philosophies. The old truth is not good. We've got new truth for you. We've got new ideas. And then finally, this is probably the most dangerous thing. They imitate the truth. And Paul gives this really interesting historical illustration that at first makes you scratch your head, because he says in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, we don't know what that means because we don't have a Jewish rabbinical background. But Paul was a man who was trained under who? Gamaliel. Paul was, I don't know if you remember this, but Paul was a rabbi. And in rabbinical literature, one of the commentaries that is written on Exodus, it's called the Talmud. And you don't have to know about it or read it. You can find English translations online. They give, from Jewish tradition, the names of, you remember when Moses and Aaron walked into the courts of Pharaoh and Moses threw down his stick and said, this is the sign that Yahweh has sent us. And the stick turned into what? A snake. What did the two men in Pharaoh's court do? They took that true sign and they produced false signs to imitate that true sign. You remember? And what happened? God's snake ate the false snakes. But nonetheless, the names that have been handed out from Jewish history, which I believe to be authentic because Paul affirms it, of these two men, which we don't find in Exodus, but which we find in history, their names were Jannes and Jambres, according to the Talmud, according to the rabbis. Now, I don't want you to get caught up in all of that. Exodus 7:11, Pharaoh called the magicians and the wise men to do the same things that Moses and Aaron had done. What do false teachers do? They don't like the truth, but they imitate the truth. And this is more dangerous than false diversions from the truth. It's to take a little bit of the truth and make it parallel, just next to it, but it's different. Jesus is God, but he's small God because he's under the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses or Arians. You know, it's not fully denying. Satan, even when he comes into the Garden of Eden, you know, he doesn't fully deny, but he just changes the truth a little bit. Did God actually say that you should not eat from any tree? He changes, he distorts the truth. These are men that replace the truth. It says, so these men also oppose the truth, the idea of taking the truth and replacing it with cheap imitation. Instead of scripture sufficiency, I want to speak about experience as sufficiency. Instead of Christ as the powerful Lord of the church, I want to speak about apostles and healers and God-men that will come into your village and they will put their hands on you and you will fall down. Forget about Christ. You know, they're sent by Christ, but look at them. Don't look at Christ. It's imitation, you see? Imitation theology. Instead of doing service in the church, don't serve in the church, but stand in the front and speak in tongues. No? And somehow people will say, what a godly man. If you don't speak in tongues, you have no power. It's imitation of actually what the Holy Spirit wants us. He does want to give us gifts, but he doesn't want to give us gifts to have big pride and big heads. He wants to give us gifts to become humble. But they take that truth and they imitate it. They don't say it's wrong. They add their own masala to it, you know? Just like Jannes and Jambres. Because they're men of depraved mind. Literally, it's a different word for depravity that is used here. Look at verse 8. You can even translate this. Maybe some of your translations say this. Destructive minds. What are they trying to destroy? They're trying to destroy the truth by imitating it. They do not have a mind that loves the Bible. They have a mind that wants to replace the Bible with their own wisdom. You see? Rejected in regard to the faith. Ultimately, they don't love the faith and they're not regenerate. You know, people ask me all the time, do you think that charismatic people are saved? People that speak of things that are really idolatrous against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say it in this way. I say, I want to be careful. Ultimately, only God knows. But my take on it, as I look at the scriptures, is that their teachers are not saved, but maybe some of the followers are saved. But their teachers are not saved, because if they have such a hatred for the truth and they're trying to replace the truth, then they have a mind that is destructive and denies the faith. You see what Paul is saying? But we need to try and rescue some of those people that might know Jesus saved me, basically, but they're not growing because they're not being fed. And we need to be careful as to how we identify if there's a person in the church that even begins to have any hint of this, replacing truth with philosophy, giving people worldly desires and enticement. It's okay to get drunk. It's okay to do this. It's okay to gamble. Giving people who are weak in the church all kinds of websites online that can confuse them. Immediately, what should you do? Well, look at verse 9. I think an application is made in verse 9. Immediately, we should discipline them. But they will not make further progress. And this is a prophetic future tense, God is saying, I am the Lord of the church, and I will make sure that people that are attacking my truth will not have fruit in my church. But what is the means through which he makes this happen? For their he defines it for us, for their foolishness, literally for their lack of understanding of the Bible, should be obvious to all. You know, we make a mistake sometimes of being too patient with people that are attacking true doctrine. And some have come to me and said, Matthew 18, right? Matthew 18 says four steps of church discipline. I say, no, brother, you got it wrong. There is a faster track and a two-step process for false teachers that is more quick and more urgent than regular sinners in the church. False teachers should not be treated with the four-step process of Matthew 18 that only applies to general sin. But when someone is doing false teaching in the church and dividing the church against the gospel and against Jesus Christ, we need to follow Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Have you seen it? It gives us a two-step process. It says, reject a factious man. Stop there. The word factious in the Greek is heretikos. What do we get from that? Heretic. Reject a heretic who is teaching things against the true word of God after a first and second warning. Two warnings and boom, publicly shame him. Speak to the whole church and say, Beulah Job, no, I'm just kidding, was teaching this false teaching in the women's Bible study and therefore needs to be disciplined. Now, obviously that didn't happen, but that's the kind of, we should name them and shame them and identify and not let anybody have any association with such a person. And it has to be as quick as two warnings. Why? Because God loves his church. You see? The application is when you see such kind of people, you chase them out very quickly. You know, this is a clear lesson from church history. Numerous heresies have arisen. And it seems that when they're almost likely to win, God protects his truth when sometimes only one godly man stands against it. You remember when Arius the heretic, maybe you don't remember, came about and started the first attack against the deity of Christ. Only one man had the courage to stand against him, and his name was Athanasius. Arius was 40 years old. Athanasius was only 20 years old. And yet he had the boldness because he said, this man denies Jesus as God. I can't allow him to be a teacher in the church. He was able to draft a response for the Council of Nicaea, this 20-year-old. See, if you feel that you're young and you can't do much for Jesus Christ, it's not about how young you are, but it's how much of the word you know. He wrote a response that became the final draft of the Council of Nicaea that declared Arius a heretic and preserved the church from heresy. Even last week, one of my church members, I'm not joking about this, she said, a Jehovah's Witness has come to my house and I want to know how to answer them. I said, sister, go online and find Athanasius's treatise against Arius. He will give you all the biblical arguments you need to have to fight against Jehovah's Witnesses. It's been done in 325 and it stands because it stands on the word of God. It's amazing. He's got about 10 arguments from the Bible why Jesus is God and any other teaching is from the devil. He won because he loved the word. And he was quick to discipline this man that was seeking to divide the church. But Christ won't allow it, but he needs faithful men like you to have the boldness and the courage to stand up against it as well. So expose the strategies. Be a fighter, not for yourself, not for your own name, but for the gospel. Be a fighter for the gospel, brothers. That's the way in which the church stays salty. But we got to say more. It is not just by fighting against ungodly leaders that we would stay salty. But secondly, if you look at verses 10, praise the Lord that this but is found here, right? I think it's one of the most important contrasts. But you, in stark contrast to the decline in morality that is there, even among leaders in the church, you don't be like them. You be somebody different, Paul is telling Timothy, right? And don't just sit there and spend all your time fighting against false teachers. Just spend 10% of your time doing that. But spend 90% of your time fighting for holiness in your own soul. That's more important. You understand? Oh, yes. Spend a little time fighting against false teachers. But if you do that only, you'll become prideful. Spend more time fighting for your own soul. And it should remind you, oh man, those guys, they studied in good seminaries and they become such faltu guys because they love the world. Lord, would you protect my heart? And so Paul is saying, Timothy, if you're saying, how can your heart be protected? Let me give you ways in which you can protect your heart from sin. And so he says, follow spiritually faithful men. Follow spiritually faithful men. How does he start here? He says, now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, practice. Verse 10, right? You see that? The word followed there, parakaluteo, can be used literally of following a person, you know, like a child. Everywhere he goes, when you're maybe outside in some dangerous road where there's a lot of traffic, and you walk wherever he walks, right? Wherever your daddy walks, you walk. That's the idea, that you're just imitating. You're just following a person who has gone before you, who has more wisdom in Christ. And you're saying, I want to be like him because he is like Jesus. We've seen this again and again in the epistles, right? Sometimes we just think we only follow Jesus. Well, Jesus has actually given us men and women. If you're a woman, follow a woman. If you're a man, follow a man. That we can see him through. Godly men and women. And Paul did not hesitate to invite people to follow him many times, right? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Philippians 3, 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and mark those who so live so that you have an example in us. Now, I guess we need to ask ourselves, what do we follow in faithful men? Well, I think the first thing we follow is their Christ-likeness. And their Christ-likeness can be seen in this passage in three areas. If you look at it, in three areas. First of all, in convictions. Follow a godly man for his convictions. And I'm grouping together these first three words, my teaching, my conduct, and my purpose. How you know a man is godly? When he has godly convictions. First of all, in his teaching, his doctrine, his theology, his instruction. You shouldn't start anywhere else. You should start first with saying, let me hear how he handles the word of God, right? 2 Timothy 4:2, does he preach the word? Or does he preach his own ideas? Does he preach his own stories? If he preaches his own stories, he's not a godly man. I want to move on to somebody else. If he's a philosopher, if he's a man that just has novel thoughts and there are no scripture verses in his sermons, then he's not a godly man. Is his theology a Christ-centered theology? So his convictions, first of all, is he rooted in the word of God? Secondly, his conduct, his whole way of life, right? Is that godly theology something that has worked itself out in how he spends his time? Is that godly theology something that spells itself out in how he handles his money, you know? Or has he got, you know, gold chains, gold rings hanging everywhere? I don't know. I mean, sometimes these things are just really practical. You know, is he always looking for 5-star hotels? You know, otherwise he won't come and work in your area. If there's something wrong with him in his conduct, then he's not a godly man. If his conduct is not reflective of Christ-likeness, if his teaching is not reflective of Christ-likeness, I'm sorry, don't follow him. You see? It's so clear, isn't it? And Paul is not scared to put all these things in the front and say, I can stand these tests. You can evaluate me in these areas. How he relates to his family, how he relates to strangers, how he relates to people that work with him. His conduct, not only his teaching, not only his conduct, he needs to have biblical convictions in all these areas. But finally, he says his purpose. Is he a man that has focus? Is he a man that has an aim in life? Or is he just running around in so many different directions and doing nothing? If he is, been there for 30 years in one place and maybe done nothing for Jesus, except for bought all the MacArthur books, right? If he has no purpose in life, don't follow him. Has he accomplished something for the Lord? Right? Was Paul that kind of a man? 4 missionary journeys? I mean, we could go on. Not because he wanted to promote himself, But because he wanted not waste 1 minute for the Lord Jesus Christ, he had purpose. Follow a man with convictions. Paul did everything for the glory of God. He disciplined himself for the purpose of godliness. He made his ambition to please Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:9. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account so that I may only live for one thing, to finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart beats with one focus, with one purpose, to finish my ministry. Follow a man like that. Don't follow an aimless man or an aimless woman. Do you know at least one godly man like that that you are following? You can't become godly by yourself. You need to become godly by finding a man who is godly in his convictions. Secondly, you need to find a man who is godly in his second category, in his ministry. Not just godly in his convictions, but godly in his ministry. Look at the next three words. He says in faith. Does he have an attitude of trusting in God? Believing that God can do the impossible spiritually. Believing that God can do beyond what we can ask or think. Or is he always, I don't know whether God can build a church in this place. You know, let me find an easier place. He's always looking for easy things. He has no faith. I think even it's not really that great of a thing. But I think many of you, Stanley, Beulah, Vijay, you remember the days when, in a small way, the Lord allowed us to have faith where we were experiencing problems with PTS. We couldn't find a place to have ministry. We were facing opposition even here in Goa from the government, from the police. And we thought maybe, you know, we won't be able to do ministry. We looked for 40 different properties. Everybody said no. And then I believe what finally happened, and I think this is part of the secret, is y'all began to meet as a student body and a staff and began to pray. Lord, if it is your will that PTS be in Goa, would you give us a place? And we found this place. And I would say it's only because of faith. Because it was impossible. It was impossible. The price, the location, everything, every minute that we're in this building, I know that we're here because of prayer. We're not here because of any other reason. But do you have godly men and women that show you that faith is what accomplishes much for the kingdom of God and moves mountains, right? Or they with very, very small ambition because they don't believe in Christ actually. No? His ministry is led by faith. His ministry is led by patience. Patience literally means to be long-suffering. PTS has been here in India for 20 plus years now, you know? The first decade was a decade of struggle. If we wanted to have this building in the first year, I think we would have had very little faith. Praise the Lord that he gave it to us slowly. But the good men in ministry, the godly men in ministry are men and women that don't say, 5 minutes, Jesus, give me a church, please. I just graduated from PTS. I need 100 people. But he's willing to suffer long with two, with three, to be patient in ministry, to have faith in ministry, to be patient. Long suffering literally comes from two Greek words. It means to last a very long time and not be looking for instant 2 minute noodle ministry. You know, that's never tasty compared to those Nepali noodles that take maybe 2 hours to make, right? Ministry takes years to develop. Are you patient? Follow men like this, correct? Follow men who have love. What is love? Agape love. Men who sacrifice themselves for others, right? Men who are not always thinking about what can I get, but men who are willing to give their life, their time, their money, their energies, their sleeplessness, so that others may grow in Jesus Christ. They have love because Jesus showed them love. Follow a man who has convictions. Follow a man who has ministry that is godly. Follow a man who is godly in the handling of trials. Follow a man who is godly in the handling of trials. And these last few words, perseverance. Perseverance means bearing the weight of hard situations. Persecution. Persecution means to be chased literally by enemies. Suffering means to actually face harm and beating. You know, Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of ministry, which means that literally when he went from place to place, he can say, you know, this eye socket that is broken, that was the church in Antioch. Praise the Lord. those people through this beating that church grew. This scar on my back, that's the Corinthian church, you know? This broken knee, that's from the stoning I received when we had the church planted in Philippi, you know? And he says, literally, my body bears the marks, the chasing, the persecution of ministry. Praise the Lord. Through the beating of my body comes the church of Jesus Christ. Follow a man like that. Huh? Don't follow a man who's looking to do just a little and get more chai and comfort and luxury in life. But follow a man who's willing to be called an alien and a stranger and reject the treasures of Egypt for the treasures of heaven. Now, I think that Paul gives a little bit of an exposition of the importance of suffering in ministry. And so this leads us into a second aspect of following spiritually faithful men. We must follow spiritually faithful men because of their godliness, but we must also follow spiritually faithful men who suffer for the gospel, who suffer for the gospel. And if you look at the next part of this passage in verse 11, and I think that's why verse 11 starts off with persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at, and he mentions three places, right? Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Paul is saying, there are many people that suffer. Don't follow everyone that suffers. But follow godly men, number one. But also, and then he exposits this point, follow godly men who suffer for the gospel, who suffer for Christ. That's a unique kind of suffering. Don't just follow somebody who just has cancer, you know? He may or may not be godly. Follow somebody who's suffering for the gospel of Christ. And he mentions Antioch during the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. I hope you've read the book of Acts many times, right? Especially Paul's missionary journeys. You learn a lot about suffering. Acts chapter 13, verse 50, they were driven away from Antioch because of intense persecution. He mentions Iconium. At their next stop, they fled from Antioch. They went to Iconium. He's giving these in order. They had to flee from being stoned in Acts 14, verse 5 and 6. Finally, they came to Lystra. He mentions Lystra. Paul in Lystra faced the worst persecution, where they caught him. He was stoned, dragged out of the city. I don't know for sure. I believe he actually may have died. Some think he was unconscious. You remember when he talks about how he had a time when he ascended into heaven? He may have actually died. But then God said, you know what? I still have more work. Do you go back down again? But he was stoned in Lystra and left out of the city for dead. And then God revived him. Why does he mention all of these places? Lystra is the hometown of Timothy. I don't know. When we get to heaven, we'll find out. But it could have been that Timothy got saved as he saw this apostle coming to his city, willing to take a beating and a stoning so that he could give him Jesus Christ. He said, I want to follow this man. I want to follow him to the gates of hell. Because he believes in that Jesus can raise the dead. This is the kind of man I want to follow. Not a man who just suffers, but a man who suffers for Christ. I want to follow him. Paul says in verse 11, he says, what persecutions I endured. He's saying, I can't even imagine sometimes how I went through that. You know, it's not necessarily that I had the great strength, but Jesus has the strength to take me through those things. I don't know how I went through those things. Our Lord is powerful. That's what he's saying, you know. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, who rescued me? The Lord rescued me. And what he's saying literally here, he's saying that the Lord didn't help me to escape. He helped me to go through all of it. He's so powerful that it's not he shortcuts those persecutions. He makes me go through it in intensity. I may have actually died one time. But the Lord gives me the strength to keep standing up and preaching his name. Suffering must be for the gospel. But then I think also finally, and look at this last verse, Paul makes application to us. And it connects to this whole passage. What does saltiness come from? Saltiness comes from godliness, right? And Paul says suffering also comes from godliness. Did you know that? Suffering first comes from the gospel. What does the gospel produce? Godliness. And so he gives this, he moves from himself. And now he says, by the way, you're looking at this. Do you know that this is also for you, not just for me? Verse 12, indeed. Let me make this as a very proverbial, emphatic truth that is for all Christian believers. All who desire, who have the ambition and the passion to be what? Godly. To live godly in Christ Jesus. The word for godliness or eusebia, which is used actually mostly in the pastoral epistles, it's one of Paul's favorite themes, is this idea of becoming like Christ through knowing him through his word. And what Paul is saying is, where does godliness come from? It comes from spending time with Jesus. It comes from knowing Jesus. That's why we say, what is Christ-centered preaching? It is helping people to become like Jesus. And indeed, all those who are Eusebia, who are godly in Christ Jesus, the idea is that if you're honest at your work because you love Jesus, your honesty will convict your other fellow employee who's cheating, and he will try to get you fired. That might be a simple application. If you speak out about injustice or evil, you will be attacked. If you try to fight false teachers, they will try to destroy you. John Calvin even said this. He said, those who wish to be exempt from persecution must deny Christ. They will be persecuted. They will be chased. They will be threatened. But follow men like that. Follow men who suffer for the gospel and for godliness and become a man like that. Why? Because godliness will overcome wickedness. That's the promise of God. Godliness might face some temporary setbacks, but it will never be defeated by wickedness. This is the promise of Jesus Christ. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. I think about 100 years ago, there was a couple who were missionaries in China. Robert Porteous and his wife, you can read about them online. The communists were ruling China at that time. And many times the order to execute these two Christian missionaries, this couple, was given but never carried out. One night, the communist soldiers actually arrested Robert Porteous and his wife. And they marched them up a hill after dark. They were going to chop their heads off. The executioner led the way with his sword, showing off, this is what I'm going to use against you in the moonlight. And when they reached on the top, there were many other Chinese prisoners, not necessarily Christians, that were also going to be executed. They were all sitting on the ground and they were wailing and they were crying and they were frightened. Pastor Porteous and his wife, they were thinking, we got to show these people the gospel. In a few minutes, we're going to be in the presence of Jesus, our Savior. So as the man with the sword came up behind them, they looked up into the sky and the stars and they began to sing. Face to face, I shall behold him. For beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. The guards turned to the Chinese prisoners and scolded them and said, why are y'all crying? These missionaries who are foreigners are not afraid to die. Then they turned to Pastor Porteous and his wife and asked him to sing for these people in Chinese. They said, all we know are Christian songs. And so they began to sing Christian songs in Chinese. The gate of heaven is open wide for me. And when they finished, the guards couldn't execute them. They let them go. Pastor Porteous continued to serve in China. At that time, he was 30 years old till he was 94 years old. He would ride the bus to a retirement home in China and sing to the residents in the retirement home. And when he finally went to be with the Lord in 1976, on his tombstone was written Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. It doesn't matter what wickedness may rise up against the church. A godly man is always more powerful, not because of his power, but because it's the power of Christ that is in him. This is what God is calling us to be. This is the saltiness that we need to have that can overcome the world, that can overcome even the challenges of the ministry that you seek to have for Jesus Christ. Be godly for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word.
And we thank you for the challenge and the encouragement that we can get from the Apostle Paul. Lord, help us to grow and be your faithful men, seeking to fight, Lord, against those that would produce unfaithfulness in the church. But then more than ever, Lord, seeking to live in such a way that we would not just follow a godly examples, but we would be the godly examples that the church desperately needs. The church needs truth, yes, but the church needs also conduct that demonstrates the power of that truth. Lord, help us to be that platform, to be that witness. Make these men powerful in this way, Lord. We pray for your glory and the building of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your day.
Thank you.